Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God, has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. thus far God's holy word. Well, brethren, let us pray once more. Lord, we recognize our need for your Spirit to help us as we would read and study this portion of your word. And we pray that you might shine your powerful light. And we pray that you would make the simple wise through the scriptures. Sanctify us, bless us, teach us of you, for we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the opening of Daniel 5 gives us a bit of a shock. We've been reading of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar for four chapters. Maybe he was even converted. But now suddenly we're told in verse 1 that King Belshazzar made a great feast. Well, who is this guy? And what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Scripture doesn't answer those questions because Scripture is not giving us a record of the history of Babylon. It's rather giving us a record of the history of God's sovereignty and faithfulness for his own people. And chapter 5 is no different. Isaiah and Jeremiah had extensive prophecies about the coming fall of Babylon. And Daniel himself has been preparing us for that fall. There would be a stone that would strike the statue of four kingdoms and wipe them out. The head of gold, Babylon, chapter 2. Or driving Nebuchadnezzar from power to the pasture, chapter 4. Clearly saying you're not really in charge. Hence, we've seen, despite Babylon's great claims, it is headed towards climactic disaster. And now our text reveals the proverbial, which is not really a proverb here, writing on the wall. Babylon and its haughty king will be weighed and found wanting. The Lord will blow and the wicked kingdom will be obliterated. And yet, while the historical details of Babylon aren't in our text, so that you have a firm footing on the facts, let me just briefly comment on the history. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after giving Babylon over 40 years of stability. But then the wheels came off. 7 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, Babylon had seen two assassins and four different kings. In 555, Nabonidus took the throne and he reigned until 539, the very year when the Medo-Persians will take over. And critics will read this text and they'll say, look, the Bible's got it wrong. Nabonidus is the last Babylonian king, not Belshazzar. Ah, but not so fast. Archaeological findings have confirmed not only a ruler in Babylon named Belshazzar, but actually they found an inscription that says Belshazzar, son of the king. Now, I'll spare you the long details. But Nabonidus left Babylon. He ruled from 500 miles away, but he left his son Belshazzar in charge in the city of Babylon. He's a co-ruler. And that's the sense of the reward in the text. If you interpret the dream the writing, you will be the third ruler. Nabonidus, number one, Belshazzar, number two, and the interpreter, number three. So surprise, surprise, the Bible gets it right. After all, however, no sooner does this king take his seat than the wheels come off. Well, let's explore that and let's see three things in our text. We begin with blasphemy in verses 1-9. Now, the opening scene of our chapter is a disgusting display of pride. The royal rookie, to show all the privilege in town, his ability to throw a party, has a bit of a red carpet event. He invites thousands of guests. Probably thousand here is not a literal term, but a term for a massive group of people. And what do we find the recent regal doing? Well, he is proving his drinking prowess. Verse 1, he drank wine, not with, but in front of the thousand. He's showing off his luxury and maybe his manliness by saying, look, I can hold my liquor. But while Belshazzar is drinking himself under the table and the group is singing doxologies to these phony idols, Belshazzar calls for this horrible blasphemy. The sacred vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had seized from the Jerusalem temple, he has them to be brought out. Now, by the way, don't be bothered by the Nebuchadnezzar father comment. It was normal in the ancient world to speak of any predecessor as your father. That's why the Israelites call the Exodus generation their fathers. And we also talk about Father Abraham. Besides that, anyway, Belshazzar, he knows of Nebuchadnezzar's triumph in the city of Jerusalem. He knows of these vessels confiscated, which were for the worship of Yahweh. And he knows to drink of these cups of the defeated deity would insult that deity. It's to say that Yahweh is the loser. Yahweh's the weak one, the God with no power, who's incapable of defending his own honor. Don't you see that Yahweh is really inconsequential? Now, it's true, Belshazzar is not calling Yahweh's name out and cursing him, but he's abusing Yahweh's stuff, which is really the same thing. In a word, this Babylonian buffoon is mocking God, and God will not be mocked. Hence, the Lord brings a moment of sudden sobriety to the party. Human fingers appear without any kind of discernible body to which they are attached and start writing this weird inscription right before the king's eyes. Well, instantly, Belshazzar loses all bodily control. We read in verse 6 that his color changed. That is, he went pale with his thoughts alarming him. Belshazzar might not know what these words mean, but it can't be good. So terror grips him so that literally the joints of his loins loosened. Now, that might mean his hips went wobbly, or it could be that he lost control of his bowels. Either way, it's obvious that the foundations are shaking for this pompous power. Yet, what's he going to do now? It's really a telling moment, isn't it? To whom do you run when distress decimates you? When the dread is so palpable that your whole body goes apoplectic? Well, here's what Belshazzar does. He screams for the enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. By the way, this is a bit of irony for the reader, because we have the reader's knowledge, right? The insight of the reader. We know stuff about the past that nobody's thinking about in the present. This team of enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, they're the team who lost in chapter 2. They didn't know Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and they couldn't interpret it. And they're also the team who lost in chapter 4. They couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare. Well, do you see what the irony of this? Yahweh is mocked as the loser, and here comes the team of these false gods, and they're always saying, look at the real losers. They don't know what's going on. So Belshazzar summons the losers who are parading here as wise men, and he promises, I'll give you great reward if you tell me the answers to these words. Belshazzar wants to buy peace, but the wise guys, they can't wing it. They've got nothing. They look at the words, they're in a known Aramaic language, but they have no idea what they mean. Thus, for the third time in 5 chapters, the biblical author is showing you that paganism is a bunch of baloney. When a crisis hits, they have no comfort to give you. It's just as Daniel will say later in the chapter of the false gods, they do not see or hear or know. And here's the irony, brethren. These idolaters have become like what they worship. They are deaf, dumb, and in darkness. They have nothing to offer. They're completely empty. Hence, the Spirit of God is telling the people of God who read this story, paganism is a dead end. And it's a dead end in whatever form it might appear. We could go back to Amon-Ra in the Exodus. What did he have to offer? Nothing. What could Dagon do before the ark in 1 Samuel 5? Nothing but fall on his face. What could Baal do on Mount Carmel with all of his prophets dancing around and cutting themselves? Nothing. Well, the same thing proves true right here for Baal and Marduk and Nebo in Babylon. They've got nothing. And that nothing sends Belshazzar down the tubes. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar, and by the way, just notice the reference to Belshazzar being king. It's really hard to miss. In every verse of the first 11 verses, there's a reference to King Belshazzar. It's like the doctor who makes his own wife call him doctor because he's so full of himself. Well, the king is full of himself. He can't introduce himself without being the king. But look at him right now. He's drunk. He's pale. He's scared. He's struggling to stand up. He might be wet around the middle. And now to add to it, verse 9, he is greatly alarmed. He's in an all-out panic, getting greener by the second. Because what has God done to him? He has smashed his idol of self-sufficiency. And his spokesmen for these false gods have come up empty. The king has no support. He's on a precipice of darkness. He's in a state of terror. And yet, while the dread of the Almighty is pressing down on this man, I want you to see that there's still a note of kindness. Now, you might say to me, Pastor David, this doesn't seem like kindness. But let me ask you a question. Did the Lord owe Belshazzar a confronting miracle? Was God required to first reveal the hopelessness of the king before he does something else? Well, no. No, God could have struck Belshazzar down just like he does Herod in Acts 12. One moment Herod utters blasphemy and the next he's killed and eaten by worms. So it would be totally right to see that God is bringing Belshazzar to an end of himself without actually killing him, that in doing so, God is being kind. Here is an opportunity to repent. Will the smug sovereign see it? Well, dear friends, have you seen it? Have you recognized that all your pride is poison? And it's only preparing you for eternal perdition. Because those who exalt themselves, Jesus says, they will be humbled. Your only posture must be to call upon the God of heaven for help. When he's cut the legs out from under you, you must seek him then. Well, will you depend upon the God who rules all? You see, brethren, there's a principle here for the godly that you must keep on learning. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So keep humbling yourself and dare not rest on a faulty foundation. And while it's true, as you come to worship tonight, in your struggles, you might not be calling in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers, but you might be found trusting in something else, someone else to give you comfort. Maybe your accountant in tax season, or your lender or your investment advisor. Maybe your doctor or your politicians. But they are all men of the dust, just like you. And God is the one holding your breath in his very hand. There's only one who is worthy of trust. And there's only one to whom you must turn when the world comes unglued. Are you resting in him alone? That is what we are seeing here. We're being pressed not to blaspheme, but to run with trust to the God Most High. Secondly, now see with me. Belittling. Now into this situation of perplexity steps the queen, verse 10. This is likely not Belshazzar's wife, but actually the queen mother, because Belshazzar's wives are mentioned in the big party, his wives and concubines, verse 2. Plus, this woman, whoever she is, has both the ear of the king and some awareness of the past. She's been around a while. So she tells likely her son, the king, he doesn't need to freak out. And why not? Well, verse 11. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, that's Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he promoted him above all the other wise men, precisely because, verse 12, an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, two things are interesting here from a literary perspective about the queen's speech. First, she emphatically highlights the promotion Daniel received from Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, she's saying, Babylon's greatest king, Nebuchadnezzar, saw the wisdom in Daniel, whereas you, knucklehead, haven't seen it at all. This is likely a dig at Belshazzar. If we could have heard her speech and watched it, I'm sure we would have picked up the motherly scorn coming across to this young, foolish king. And that she thought her son was a fool, I think is further evidenced on where the queen was prior to this party. While everybody's drinking themselves under the table, she is elsewhere. And when all the commotion comes up, she comes in from the outside, having heard of the terror through the lords. Another interesting feature is that while the king mentions Daniel, his given Babylonian name, that's really not how she refers to him. She identifies this former chief of the wise men as Daniel. And she adds verse 12, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. Now, of course, none of this proves that this queen mother trusts in Daniel's God. But at least she has respect for him, though he's being ignored by the present administration. However, that respect vanishes as soon as Belshazzar has Daniel brought in. Notice in verse 13 how the king addresses him. You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. Now, by this point, Daniel has been in Babylon for 66 years. He's not the youth of Daniel 1 anymore. He's an aged man, and such men ordinarily are shown dignity. But not here. For while Daniel is old, a man with an impeccable record of service to Babylon, and formerly one with a high position beside Babylon's greatest king, Belshazzar believes he needs to remind Daniel of his place. You're one of the exiles. You're part of a defeated people. You're a lowlife Jew. Belshazzar brands Daniel a captive, even though Daniel's been serving Babylon longer than this punk has been alive. But here's the irony. The proud king, brought to his wit's end, is now forced to depend upon the very one he despised. With every other avenue shut, Belshazzar has to look to the one relegated to the background, the servant of a defeated deity. Now, the parallels between Daniel and Jesus just leap off the page. First, notice that Daniel's ability, his abilities, I should say, with the spirit of the holy gods in him, that's the queen's language, his abilities are sevenfold. You can count them. In him is light, understanding, and wisdom. Plus, with this excellent spirit, he's got knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Seven displays of the working of the Spirit. That sounds a lot like Isaiah 11, a prophecy of the Spirit's work in the life of a coming Davidic king who would have a sevenfold evidence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. As Daniel is prophesying here, he is a foreshadowing of the power of Christ by means of the Spirit of Christ. And yet Daniel doesn't just give us a glimpse of Christ's glory. There's also a display of Christ's suffering. Now, it's subtle, yes, but in our text, Daniel is the despised one. He is belittled and demeaned. Indeed, the king seems to think, how can help come from one who has been so soundly defeated, crushed as a captive from Jerusalem? Well, couldn't we ask the same question with respect to Jesus? He was crucified. Nothing says degradation and despicable better than the cross. Did you know in the first century that the very word cross was an obscenity? It was a word that was not in polite society. Hence, to the Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, complete foolishness. Messiah has to mean power and triumph, not humiliation and curse. And yet, as it is here with Belshazzar, our only hope is in a cast-off Jew. Now, why, in both Daniel 5 and in 1 Corinthians 1, is the word of hope on the shoulders of a belittled prophet? Because, as Paul will say, God is in the business of showing the proud that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Brethren, if we're to have help in our desperation, what we've got to see is that our worldly ideas of greatness have to be turned upside down. The way up is the way down. The path to glory is through humiliation. There can be no promotion of self. Self has to die. We need a word not from our own understanding. We need truth from the outside. Well, Belshazzar, who thinks he knows everything, is about to hear truth from the outside. However, he still offers a gift to Daniel, as if when the goods are delivered, he has an ability to hang on to it through his purchase. And yet, even there, he indicates he really isn't willing to bow the knee to Daniel's God. Indeed, notice the contrast between the queen's confidence in Daniel and the king's hesitation. The queen had said, verse 12, that Daniel will show the interpretation. She believes Daniel's gifts are legitimate. Yet Belshazzar says that his on-retainer gurus couldn't show the interpretation. Verse 16, but I have heard that you can give the interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can, that sounds familiar. Hopefully you remember a sermon last week about something like that. Mark chapter 9. The demon-possessed father says, the father of the demon-possessed boy says to Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus confronted the unbelief. Well, Belshazzar bubbles with unbelief, but there's not going to be, I believe, help my unbelief, uttered from this man. He's skeptical. He's hardened in sin, which doesn't bode well for what he's about to hear. And yet, while you see his doubting disposition, the Spirit is telling us all, don't despise the Spirit-filled man. Don't doubt truth through God's apparently weak mouthpiece. Come to the one who's greater than Daniel and put your hope in him. Yes, it's true the world may despise him. The Blessed One may be belittled, but there is no light and no understanding and no wisdom and no knowledge if you aren't seeking Christ. Now, as a believer, as you came tonight to hear this sermon, you could have told me that that was the truth before I even preached the text. And yet you must never forget, as Paul says to the church at Colossae, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have to keep seeking Jesus. You have to keep searching for truth in him and honor him as the preeminent one. You have to walk in him and depend upon him and grow through him and flee every philosophy and empty deceit in view of Christ. And you must remember the very word that the world regards as foolish is the means by which you're being saved. That means we need to attend to the word, refusing to exalt ourselves over the word, but rather stoop to hear, to receive, and to practice what the despised one declares to us is the will of God. Jesus is belittled, but he is King of the nations. Well, see thirdly with me, not only blasphemy and belittling, but now belligerence. Belligerence. In a similar situation to Abram before the king of Sodom, back in Genesis 14, Daniel refuses the gifts of the king. Peace can't be purchased. There has to be repentance. And Daniel will call the king out in his sin. And though it's left out in every major English translation, there's a confrontation that starts in verse 18 with a finger pointing you. Verse 18 says literally, you, O king. And then Daniel reviews the history of the Most High God's gifts to Nebuchadnezzar, how Nebuchadnezzar fell, becoming like a beast. And then Daniel, verse 22, picks up the you again, and you, his son. That's right, I'm talking about you. In other words, Daniel is in full-fledged rebuke mode as he begins to speak. Now, you need to understand, Belshazzar didn't ask for a history lesson on God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to skip to the end, give the interpretation. That's what I want. But God gives the king what he needs, not just what he wants. And if he's to understand the writing on the wall, he needs to get why it is so severe. For look at what the Most High God, whom Belshazzar has ignored, has done in previous days. He gave Nebuchadnezzar kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. Verse 18. It's a reminder to us that there's no authority except that which is given by God. No man can boast of his position. You are where you are only due to the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar was in a high place. God gave him such power that all peoples, nations, languages trembled before him. Verse 19. But how did Nebuchadnezzar respond to these gifts of God? Well, verse 20, he lifted up his heart. That is, he was prideful. He took the credit. He exalted himself. So the Lord brought him down, taking away his throne and his understanding. The greatest ruler in the world was made like a donkey. In other words, he's shown to be a powerless fool. Well, that's precisely what Belshazzar is right now. But he doesn't get it. And yet it's not because he doesn't have the right information. Verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. It's not that Belshazzar was blind to the facts. He was just belligerent. Even with the knowledge of history, the king was hostile to the truth. And that's why he engaged in these blasphemous acts in his party and praised the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone, etc. Though he knows the truth of God, he suppresses it in unrighteousness. God's divine power and eternal nature, they're clearly seen so that the man is without excuse, but he still exchanges the truth of God for the lie. He knows that what he is doing is worthy of death, but he keeps on doing it. Belshazzar is a living commentary of Romans 1 before Romans 1 is written. And he's a demonstration to all of us that having the right information will not certainly yield the right response. Now, brethren, this is a fallacy in our days, and it's seen in the institutions of our culture. All we need to fix the problems of society is to educate people. If we tell them the danger of drugs, or about sexually transmitted diseases, or maybe even the pain caused by bullying, and on we could go, then people will just stop indulging in all these wicked things. Wrong. Information alone cannot transform. Do you see that here? Belshazzar is acquainted with the right information. He knows the great works of God, and he still thumbs his nose at the Most High. And as you hear Daniel's confrontation, you need to ask yourself some tough questions. You are privileged to hear so much truth, way more than Belshazzar ever knew. Week by week by week, you are given gobs of information. But how are you responding? Do you receive the truth with meekness and do you love it? Or are you still pursuing your lusts? Are you running after pleasure, neglecting the carefully prescribed service which God requires? Are you failing to think about Christ and His cross, Christ's love, Christ's glory, Christ's commands? The confrontation of this king needs to get our attention. To whom much is given, much is required. And yet for those of us who have heard the facts, and then rested our souls in the redeeming mercies of God in Christ, you need to ask yourself another question. What makes me to differ from this foolish king? One thing, the grace of God. Only the Holy Spirit can awaken you to the relevance of the facts for your life. Only the Spirit of God can give you a new heart and compel you to live for the Lord. So a sight of Belshazzar's stupidity should make you praise God for His grace, because only His grace has wrested you from your idiotic decisions, running after your own foolishness. You need to praise the Lord that He's been so kind to you. And yet for Belshazzar, there's no rescue. The words to him are Mena, Tekel, and Parson. These are accounting terms, which Daniel interprets to say, as one puts it, I like this, God's got your number, you are a lightweight, and your kingdom will be split. It's not a very cheery message, but as promised, probably gritting his teeth, Belshazzar gives Daniel the reward. Not that Daniel wants it, but Belshazzar had made a promise in front of all of his guests, so he has to do it now. But no sooner are the gifts given, testifying of Belshazzar's luxury, then everything comes to an end. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed. Now you see, while Belshazzar partied in what he thought was an impenetrable city with massive food stores and a water source, Darius the Mede, most likely another name for Cyrus the Persian, pulled off a genius invasion. Herodotus and Xenophon, two Greek authors, give the details if you want to go read about it. Darius diverted the waters of the Euphrates through a canal, lowering the water enough so that the commandos of the Medo-Persian army could go under the wall, enter the city, and take it over. Belshazzar knows there's an enemy out there, but he doesn't know the end as at hand. His story is very much like the rich fool about which Jesus tells a parable in Luke 12. You remember it. This man is building bigger barns for his stuff. He's neglecting his soul and telling himself to eat, drink, and be merry. But then we read, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Daniel 5 says to us all, there's no time to wait to serve the Lord. There's no time to just ruminate on the facts without actually repenting. There can be no delight in debauchery and suppressing the truth about God. You must take to heart the history about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the rich fool and Judas and Demas. And you must see, if you refuse to serve the Lord, He may well strike you down today. So don't pursue the way of sin. See the total helplessness that is found in indulging yourself. If you exalt you, you will be crushed. And it may be quicker than you think. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Keep serving the only sovereign, the Most High God. And don't be enticed by the trappings of the world. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And yet I have one more thing I want to say to you. If we are living for the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to see that this confrontation of Belshazzar is a call to us all to keep clinging to God's faithfulness. The Lord had said, Babylon will fall. And if you were in this party, you wouldn't have thought Babylon's about to go down. But God said that's what's going to happen. And it did. For no enemy of God shall stand forever. All will come tumbling down. And this is just a foretaste of the great Babylon in Revelation 17 and following, the city that is representative of a wicked humanity. That Babylon will fall. The faithfulness of God ensures that we as the people of God will not be crushed forever. The day of weeping is going to give way to a day of great joy, because this wicked world cannot win. May you see just a glimpse of hope in the enemies of God falling, that yes, that will be true, and we will enter into the glory of the presence of our King and Savior forever and ever, never fearing the threat of an oppressor again. Oh, bless the Lord for his faithfulness to his word. And brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Most High God, the God who gives authority to whom you wish, the God who holds our very breath in your hands. And Lord, we recognize that before you we are nothing, and yet you've taken us, measly grasshoppers, as Isaiah calls us, and you've been pleased to save our souls, to make us sons, even to raise us up to be seated with King Jesus. So, Lord, may we see the kindness that you give and the faithfulness that you bring. And, Lord, we pray that we would dare not stand against you or resist you. Help us instead to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.